Okay. So Colossians chapter 3. Lord, I pray that as we study the scriptures tonight in Colossians, that your Holy Spirit would teach us and open our eyes and ears and hearts to understand your word and help us, Lord, to be a good witness in the world we live in by the power of your Holy Spirit through Christ our Lord. Okay, so we did the beginning of Colossians chapter 3, but I'm just going to go over it from the start. So if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And so I was explaining a little bit about, you know, that it's one of the bywords of people in the world that concerning Christian people, etc., that they're so heavenly minded that they're no earthly use. And that's a false statement. The actual reality is the more heavenly minded you are, the more earthly use you are, because the more heavenly minded you are, the more the Lord can use you to be a witness to people who are unsaved. And so the scripture there basically says to us to be dwelling on things above. That means to be meditating on things concerning Christ, concerning our eternal reward, concerning the hope of the rapture, all of those things, rather than setting our minds on the things of this world, things that would please the flesh. He says, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So this is a theme of the book of Romans, actually, that as far as our old life is concerned, if we have put our faith in Christ, then we are seen as having died with Christ, having been crucified with Christ, and now born again, resurrected with Christ. So we've been raised with Christ, as it says in the beginning there. When Christ, who is our life, verse 4, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. That's talking not about the rapture, but actually about the return of the Lord to bring judgment and to rule and reign upon the earth. When he returns, we will also appear with him in glory. So we will come back in glorified bodies accompanying him. That's, you know, the scripture in Revelations that talks about the Lord returning and all the saints returning with him. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, even evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So speaking about the members upon the earth, it's actually talking about the inclinations of the flesh towards these things, fornication, uncleanness, and it is a fact of life. Like, I mean, self-righteous people would probably try to say that they don't have any issues with, you know, even thoughts to sin. But scripture is very clear about the fact that this is a common situation for mankind, that we all have these issues of inclinations towards sinful practices, which revolve around fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desires, and it says covetousness, and it calls covetousness idolatry. And this is not the only place where it calls it idolatry. And covetousness is basically not being happy with what God has given you. In other words, you want other things to satisfy yourself that other people have or whatever. You know, there are two, you know, the scripture in the commandments that says, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's goods, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, etc. Covetousness is idolatry. It is desiring something that belongs to somebody else and setting your heart basically upon it. It says, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. This is why judgment is coming upon the sons of disobedience are basically people who are unsaved. So the wrath of God is coming upon them. And then it says, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. So the reality is that the only reason that this judgment is not coming upon us is because by the grace of God, through faith in Christ, we've been delivered from the power of sin. When it says we once walked in them and once lived in them, then we have to realize that the expectation is that we don't, that that's not our lifestyle now. And so it adds then after that some other things. It says, but now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth, lies. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. So this is practical guide to holiness, if you like. So as a result of the fact that we are now joined to Christ, we should put off these things. These should not be manifestations of our life. Anger. And so therefore, when you find yourself getting angry, and it does happen, it's something that's another common denominator amongst people, you need to sort of seek the Lord so that you can have victory over that anger. Wrath is something similar to anger. It's trying to get even with somebody or whatever. Malice is ill will. You know, if you have malice towards somebody, you're bearing a grudge. You have an ill will towards them. You have to get those things out of your life. Now, these are things that can actually easily reside in your heart as a result of hurts or things that have happened in the past. And you can have these things dwelling in there. So therefore, the only way to get rid of them is the light of Christ to shine into every area of your life. And those things won't have a place. They won't be able to reside there. Filthy language out of your mouth. Blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Blasphemy, of course, is, for instance, taking the Lord's name in vain, speaking ill of holy things, and then filthy language out of your mouth. Well, I don't have to explain what that is. And in fact, in the world, and you'll probably be familiar with it, filthy language and bad speaking is very, very common in the world, and they find it very amusing and very funny. And people actually, you know, if I don't know whether any of you watch movies or not, but the as time goes on, the language in movies has got worse and worse and worse, and it's both blasphemous and filthy. And so we are to eradicate that out of our lives, it says. So put off those things and don't lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. In other words, tell the truth. There's a scripture in one of the Gospels, I think it's probably in a few of the Gospels, that your yes be yes and your no be no. And anything more than this is from the evil one or from Satan. So simply tell the truth. Don't tell lies. Don't cover up. And lies particularly would relate to, you know, speaking ill of people, saying things that are not true about people, or even entertaining things in your own mind about people which are not true. Like, you know, you don't necessarily have to say things for it to be an issue in your heart. You can actually think things about people that are malicious or false or whatever. Don't let them dwell in you. Just get them out of your thinking. Because he says, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. The old man is the old you that was descended from Adam and that was completely under the power and control of sin. Now that is dead, because that old man has been crucified with Christ and you have been born again. You have put on the new man. The new man is the new creation. We sing the song, I am a new creation, I'm a brand new man. You've put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. What a great statement that is. So having been born again through faith in Christ, our knowledge of God has now been brought to the stage that we actually have knowledge of the one who created us, which was lost as a result of the fall. If you understand, when man disobeyed God and followed after the wisdom of the world, the fallen wisdom, which Satan was very happy to impart to him, saying to him, you will be like gods, etc. When man disobeyed God and followed after the fallen wisdom, He lost the knowledge of God. He was created originally in the image and likeness of God. And he had knowledge of God, which was revelatory knowledge, because Adam had a perfect revelation of God because he walked and talked with God. And that was lost as a result of the fall. It has been restored to us, to some degree anyway, as a result of us being born again through faith in Christ. So now it says we've been renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. So we've been renewed in knowledge according to the image of, so we have knowledge that basically has understanding of God and wisdom that we never had before, because we have been restored through faith in Christ. Because I mean, Jesus was the perfect, absolute representation of God to man. When Jesus came here, he was God in human form. And because we have believed in him, we are in him, and we are likewise seen now as having knowledge of God that we never had before. You know how the scripture says that the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God because they are spiritually discerned. So the natural man does not have the slightest clue about the things of God, but the spiritual man, that's the one who has been born again through faith in Christ, can now see things concerning God, which are true, which he never saw before. So that's what he's talking about there. It's a marvelous statement. And then he says, there is neither Greek nor Jew. So there's no division amongst Christians. Christian people are not to look at somebody else in a manner whereby they would think they were better than them or whatever, because we are all in the same family. We are all born again through faith in Christ. We don't see a difference between the Jew and the Greek, in the sense that if the Jew has come to faith in Christ and the Greek or the Gentile has come to faith in Christ, they are now brothers. Not because the one is, you know, more open to scriptural things than the other, but simply because they have both put their faith in Christ. So there is neither Greek nor Jew. Now, it doesn't mean that the Jews have ceased to exist and the Greeks have ceased to exist. It means that there is no division between them in their relationship with God. They are part of the family of God. There's no difference in circumcised or uncircumcised. In other words, it doesn't matter a hoot as long as you have come to faith in Christ. There's no barbarians. Barbarians are like wild men. You know, that in Europe, at the time of the fall of the Roman Empire, the forces that came against the Roman Empire, they were called barbarians or Huns. They were regarded as wild men, you know, because they were uncouth and regarded as savages, etc. Again, there are no savages when you come to faith in Christ. In fact, in Western society, up until probably 50 years ago or even less, people looked upon Africans as savages. People looked upon Indians, you know, Red Indians, as we call them, as savages. The Bible does not look upon them as savages. It looks upon them as unsaved people. And when they come to faith in Christ, they are your brothers and sisters. Irrespective of, you know, they might be wearing a feather in their hair or whatever, they have come to faith in Christ, they are your brothers and sisters. Scythian, so they don't recognize. Scythians actually were Eastern Europeans, and they were sort of like the Huns. That's actually where a lot of the people who fought against the Roman Empire came from. In actual fact, the Irish are descended from the Scythians, and so are a lot of Western Europeans. And the Scythians came from the base of what's known as modern-day Russia today, so that area of the world. There's no slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. So when it says there's no slave nor free, it's talking about, again, as far as we are concerned with being in Christ, we don't look upon one person as being inferior, they're a slave, and another person being superior because they are the boss or free. Nothing like that exists in the kingdom of God. We are all saved through grace, through faith in Christ. We are all brothers and sisters. So the whole idea of ecclesiastical division, which has come in religion, is contrary to this. So God uses somebody to, help others in their understanding of the Christian truths. It doesn't mean that that person is superior to the person that they are helping. It means they're both part of the same body, and one is being used by the Lord to encourage and help the other. That's all it means, no more. So it's a beautiful thought. We're all one. Therefore, as the elect of God — the elect means the chosen of God — and we are chosen because we are in Christ. Okay, as the elect or chosen of God, holy — that means separated to God — and beloved, put on. So these are the things that you put on. It told you a few verses back what things you were to put off. Now put on tender mercies. Be merciful. You know, that's the thing that struck me about that video that I was telling you to look at on YouTube, that we need to be merciful to people who are living a lifestyle that is totally contrary to God. But God can change them. It is far more important for us that we be interceding for them in prayer, etc. We are to be merciful because God was merciful to us. You know, and the more — it's like the, what do you call her, Mary Magdalene? She loved the Lord more, Jesus said, because she was forgiven more. What that really means is, when you realize how much you've been forgiven, then you yourself will be more forgiving. And that's the way it should be. If you have a poor understanding of how much you are separated from God, then you don't actually realize how wonderful it is that Christ has brought you redemption. But when you have an understanding of how far you are down the wrong track and the Lord has brought you back, then you are more merciful and more tolerant and more willing to go the extra mile with other people who obviously need the same salvation that you've got. Because there's no other cure. You can't cure them with psychology. You can't cure them with education. You can't cure them with an increased, economic situation. They can only be cured through faith in Christ. There is no other possible way of people being in right relationship with God and having victory over the things that would drag them down to hell. I put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Like, it's awful easy, extremely easy, to find some problem in somebody. To see, that person gets, I can see an issue with that person, whatever it is. Hey, come on, did you never have issues yourself? You surely have to sort of, love, it says, covers a multitude of sins. So if the love of God is working in your life, it will help you to look on other people mercifully, kindly, with forgiveness, etc. People have made allowances for me. I'm so glad. Because I needed people to make allowances for me. And as a Christian, it's still the same. We still do things that can easily annoy other people. But we need to be forgiving towards one another, not looking upon the speck, if you like, in your brother's eye, but realizing, that until Christ saved you, there was a log in your own eye and you were of no use to anybody. Meekness, long-suffering, which talks about patience, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. So forgive, don't hold grudges, Don't live with the chip on your shoulder towards other people, irrespective of what might have happened. And, you know, all of us, and I don't care who we are, we all have had issues and things that have happened in the past that could cause us grievance, could mean that we could have a chip on our shoulder towards somebody, an employer, a parent, a sister, a cousin, the next door neighbor, or anybody. There's no problem at all. We could all easily carry chips on our shoulder. Don't carry them. Be forgiving. And when I say be forgiving, it means actually don't let the thing enter your mind to bother you. As soon as something that has bothered you in the past about somebody comes into your mind, begin to think of what the scripture says. And that thing will leave, and you will not be dwelling on it and letting it stew within you. Okay, Christ forgave us, so we also must do the same. We must forgive one another. Now, this next verse, to me, is a brilliant, extremely important verse. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. A bond is something that ties us to something. You know, so if you're bound to something, you are actually tied to it. Let love be the bond that ties you to your fellow brothers and sisters. You know, I mean, bonds draw people together. They keep people in unison. And that's what we need. So let love, put on love. It is the bond of perfection. And, you know, we have the ability to love because the Spirit of God has been poured out into our hearts. It's Romans 5:5. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. The peace of God is particularly related to the fact that there now is nothing that stands between you and God. There's no enmity between you and God. So the peace of God should rule in your heart. The opposite to the peace of God ruling in your heart would be that you would be up one minute and down the next as you begin to think about, you know, whatever you did in the past or whatever somebody else did to you. Peace means contentment. It means that you have, that there is no issue that stands there between you and God. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you are called. That's what you're called to. You've been called to peace in one body. All, you know, no division amongst us. But, you know, we look at the evidence around about us in professing Christianity, and we see all sorts of divisions and all sorts of things. But there should be no division between us because we are brothers and sisters in Christ. There will obviously be division between us and the world or false professions of Christianity, etc. But there should be no division between believers. Be thankful. It's easy. Thankful comes up a number of times in this chapter. Like, this is the major part of our praise to God, is being thankful. You know, if you're in dire straits, whatever way, you know, you're in dire straits and somebody helps you, you would be thankful to that person. You would go out of your way, if you're, you know, anyway, sort of reasonable person at all, you would be grateful, you would be thankful. Surely our thankfulness to God is an expression of the gratefulness that we have in our hearts for what he has done for us. Now, you know, you could go and light candles, or you could go and, you know, offer a sacrifice, which people have done, etc. But I would suggest to you that the fruit of your lips giving thanks to the Lord is the sacrifice that is most acceptable to him. Be thankful. You know, that causes you to praise God. If you're truly thankful to God, you will worship him. You will praise him. You will sing to him. You will honor him. You will be grateful in the study of his word for the wonderful things that he shows us in his word. So be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. You can check out through Scripture and you will see whenever there was something marvelous that happened, for instance, with the Jewish people, they sang and worshiped and praised and actually danced around and praised God. Now, you know, there are people in religious circles that frown on dancing, etc. Hey, you know, there's nothing wrong with dancing if you're on your own and it's an expression of joy and you're praising the Lord, and you might want anyone to see you because your dance moves might be all that crash hot. But if you're praising God, jumping around, excited, etc., that is a spontaneous expression of your thankfulness and worship of God. It speaks here about, you know, that let Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. These are an expression. You know, we say, you know, in the world, even apart from Christianity, that people sing in the shower. They sing in the shower because they're happy. So singing is an expression of joy. And it's something that's been given to us by God. Now, surely, if you're singing spiritual songs, that means you're singing things that give glory and honor to God, things that are according to what Scripture says. I mean, the choruses that we learned as brand new Christians, I learned as brand new Christians, this is the day the Lord has made, bless the Lord, O my soul, all of those things, they're beautiful forms of worship to the Lord, and you can use them all the time, and you can make up ones. I mean, there's no reason why you can't sing your own song to the Lord with great joy and gladness. I mean, you know, we think it's very romantic when a man sings to his wife and whatever, you know, the movies and things are made of that. We think that's very wonderful. Surely it is very wonderful that you would sing and worship the Lord who has taken you out of the kingdom of darkness and brought you into the kingdom of his Son. And I for that reason, I believe that singing and worshiping God with song is a very important part of your relationship to God. Now, I know that it's being commandeered to a large degree whereby it becomes in a sort of an institution, but there's nothing to stop you singing to the Lord when you're on your own, and you don't actually even have to sing out loud. And when you're driving your car and there's nobody else around except you, why not sing to the Lord? Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And when we come together in fellowship, you know, this is one of the things that, you know, that we can do. Worship God with songs and hymns and spiritual psalms. Singing with grace in your hearts, the Lord. Grace meaning thanksgiving, you know, for what God has done for us. If you institutionalize it and you turn it into a form, it becomes dead. You know, even the best psalm, which is could be quite scriptural, if it is turned into a form of ritual, is actually really dead, unless you are singing it with real desire and real understanding of the words to the Lord. Many times, you know, I was talking with a Bible study earlier on today, and I was talking about the fact, you know, that before ever I was saved, the song Amazing Grace was on the radio and different places, and it used to always thrill me. Even though I wasn't saved, the song Amazing Grace was a great joy to me. I loved it. I loved the song. I didn't understand, you know, I once was lost, but now I'm found. I didn't understand the scriptural meaning of all of that. But of course, after I got saved, it sort of struck me how obviously he's used it to soften the hearts of many people. And so, yeah, singing to the Lord is a wonderful ministry. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Give thanks for everything, you know, like, I mean, and when I say everything, I mean everything, because God is working all things for your good in the long term. Those who are called everything works together for good in their lives. And you might not see the good in them at the time that they happen, because you might sort of feel, oh, why am I going through this or whatever? I believe, you know, that we talk about the Christian testimony, or God's working in our lives is like a tapestry. When you look at it on the underside, it looks like a whole web of bits and pieces of string hanging here, there, and everywhere. But when you turn it over and you look at the finished product, you see a thing of beauty. That's basically what the Lord is doing in our lives. And sometimes, you know, there are threads hanging here and there that don't look all that crash hot. But when the finished picture is available to us, we'll see the wonderful work that Christ has done in our lives and bringing us to himself. Okay, so more practical stuff now. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter towards them. These are just straightforward scriptural injunctions for how a family is supposed to live. God has obviously, from the beginning, given man the position of responsibility before God for his family. And so it basically says, wives, submit to your own husbands. It doesn't mean become a doormat. It's talking about submission under God. It's talking about submission under the authority that God has given man, and man is responsible before God to execute that authority correctly. It doesn't mean that a man dominates, domineers. That is not the Christian way. So husbands, love your wives. Love your wives. In fact, in another place, it says that you should love your wife as Christ loved the church. And do not be bitter towards them. Do not, you know, harbor bitterness. Again, it says the same thing actually in relation to children, not to provoke your children. Men can obviously exercise bitterness towards their wife and a sort of a superiority, if you like, because they're generally stronger, etc., and might exercise that sort of power that they think they have, when in actual fact they're supposed to be gentle with both their wives and their children. It says, husband, love your wives, do not be bitter towards them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. You know that there is a commandment in relation to that. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. So don't be down on them. Don't provoke, encourage them. Be on side to help them. Show them love, show them kindness. Don't come down like a ton of bricks on them when they do something wrong. Take them to one side and correct them gently with love and kindness and gentleness and all of those things. Don't discourage them. You know, I do think that that's a problem in human affairs, where people discourage their children because they have a standard that they expect their children to live up to, if you like. You know, you see it I'll just give you an example from our own past. Irish dancing, which of course is a lovely form of entertainment. But there are people who push their kids into this with such, you know, they just want them in there because they never achieved it themselves. And they want their children basically to achieve what they never achieved. And it's a disaster. You encourage the child in whatever their gift to that. Don't encourage them to do something that you wanted to do and you wanted to be good at, and you want them now to fulfill what you failed to fulfill. Encourage them in the things that they themselves are obviously gifted in. And that could be anything. Okay. Don't discourage them. Bond servants, and this is like employees in our day and age, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. So you're not working for the master. You're working for the master. And so therefore, don't be doing what you do so that the boss sort of says, oh, he's a great fella. Yeah, good man. Yeah, we keep him. No, do what you do because you are serving Christ. So do everything, not as a man pleaser, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men. So again, whatever you do, whatever it is, you know, do it to the Lord. Do it because you are serving the Lord and you are looking for opportunities to glorify him in your life. Then people would not look at you and say, oh, he's slacko, he's not doing his job, or whatever the case would be. Do everything heartily and do it to the Lord. Not for men. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. If you went back to chapter 1 and verse 12, it says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. So our inheritance is an everlasting inheritance in the light, because we belong to Christ through faith. So we will receive the reward of the inheritance, everlasting life, permanent dwelling place with Christ in glory. 1 Peter 1:4 speaks about something similar. It says, 1 Peter 1:3 said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope, to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. This inheritance is guaranteed. It's something that, this is why we fix our eyes above, on where our inheritance is. Because if you're fixing your eyes on the inheritance you have down here, one day it will disappear, or you will disappear and leave it behind as an inheritance for somebody else. But you have an inheritance in heaven that does not fade away. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. God has no favorites. So whoever does wrong will receive whatever is due for the wrong that he has done. Masters, give your bondservants, or again, your employees, what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. There's that thanksgiving again. Be earnest in prayer. In other words, pray with a sincere heart. You know, it's very, very easy, just like the singing, for prayer to become a form, or, you know, a ritual, or a repetitious type of thing. I am always conscious of it. For instance, when we are doing Bible study and I pray beforehand, I don't want to pray just words that are a repeat of whatever I prayed last week or whatever. I am conscious of wanting to entreat the Lord to open our hearts to the truth of Scripture. When we pray before our meals, it is easy for us to sort of repeat, if you like, the same words. Nothing wrong with repeating the same words as long as you are sincere in what you are saying. So continue earnestly in prayer. You'll be praying, say, for your wife, praying for your husband, praying for a son or daughter, praying for a mother, praying for somebody who's not saved. Pray earnestly. Don't let it become a ritual thing, but earnestly pray to the Lord that he, and it doesn't have to be long-winded, big paragraphs or whatever. It can be something really simple, but let it be earnest and do it vigilantly. That means continually with thanksgiving. Thanking God that, for instance, that you are in right relationship with him and that you can actually pray to him and that he hears you. You know, once you were outside of the kingdom of God and your prayers were basically reaching the ceiling and coming back at you. Now, through faith in Christ, you have an entrance. You have an entrance into the throne room, and your prayers are heard by God. So give thanks always. Meanwhile, praying also for us, Paul says, that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Paul is praying and asking the people to pray for him, that he would be able to share the mystery of Christ. Go back to chapter 2 and verse 2, where it says, speaking about the mystery, it says, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. The mystery of God is tied up in the mystery of Christ. God is revealed to us in Christ, who came as a man, yet has always remained God and always is God. That is a great mystery. That's the mystery that Paul wants to be able to share with others. So he says, pray for me so that I may be able to share this mystery with unbelievers. And the same will be true for us, because in reality, that's the only thing that we have to share with others that is of value. So pray for one another, that we would all be equipped to share this mystery with other people so that they might come to the knowledge of Christ. And it says that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. You know, words are easy to utter, and you know, but the words that are vital, you know, concerning Christ, these are the words that we want to be equipped and able to share with others. And you can't just share them, you know, without an opportunity. So really speaking, you can only share the truth of Christ as opportunities arise. So you pray that God would give you the opportunities. Walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time. So, and the next verse goes with it, that your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Walk in wisdom towards those who are outside. That means unsaved people. Be wise in how you interrelate with people who are unsaved. They be neighbors, workplace people, family, etc. And let your speech always be with grace. Grace is mercy. You know, you can stomp on top of somebody so easily. Speak with grace, with mercy towards people, seasoned with salt. That means that there is spice in what you say. I spice instead of salt. Salt meaning some of the word of God, something there that is going to impact them. So you speak with people always gracefully, always, you know, with care and love and respect, but always seasoned. Look for the opportunity to put some salt into what you say. And I believe salt is truth from the word of God. So that you may know how you ought to answer each one. You know, people, and of course, this is one of the things. You know, the scripture says, always be ready to give an explanation to those who ask you for the hope that is in you. Ready to give an answer wherever there is need for an answer. Do people present you with opportunities to give them an answer? They most certainly do. Because even people start to talk about the way things are in the world and the cost of living and everything else. You can answer them gracefully, but try and put a little bit of salt into your answer without hitting them over the top of the head with a hammer. So be gentle, graceful, but looking for the opportunity to insert the truth of God's word. Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your heart. So this is a person who was obviously in company with Paul, and he's sending him to the Colossians As I said to you before, it looked like Paul never saw the Colossians. He wasn't part of the people who brought the gospel to them, but he loved them. He was teaching them. He was concerned about them. And now he's sending Tychicus to visit them. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they will make known to you all things which are happening here. In other words, Onesimus is already from Colossae. He's with Paul as well, and he's coming back to visit them and is going to explain to them what's happening with Paul in prison. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. That more than likely is the Mark who wrote the gospel. And Jesus, who is called Justus. And these are my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me. So they are converted Jews. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers that you may stand perfectly. I think Epaphras was the one who brought the gospel to them. You may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. So Laodicea was in the same region as Colossae, as was Hierapolis. And so Epaphras obviously was used by the Lord in relation to those different areas. And he says he has great zeal for you. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Luke, again, would be the Luke who wrote the gospel. And he was involved in a ministry with Paul, as you know from the book of Acts. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and Nymphas, and the church that is in his house. Again, it seems that in the early church, that was where they met. They met in people's homes. And church did not mean what it has come to mean today, church buildings with spires and stained glass windows, all sorts of stuff. Church meant the gathering of believers. The church was the people. It was not the building. Unfortunately, nowadays, people say, I'm going to church, and they're talking about they're going to a building where there's a religious service or something taking place. But church is the believers gathered together, worshiping God, rejoicing in the truth, singing with gladness in their hearts the Lord. That's church. It's got nothing to do with the building. Sure, you have to meet someplace. Generally, in New Testament times, they met in people's homes. When this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. Now, you'll be familiar with Laodicea in the book of Revelation. It's the church in the book of Revelation that has lost its way seriously and has basically locked Christ out. But in the time when Paul was writing here, there was an active gatherings of believers in Laodicea, and they were receiving instruction from Paul. And even the letter here that was written to the Colossians was to be read to the Laodicean congregation, the gathering of believers there. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. In other words, this is an encouragement to this particular person whom Paul knew had a ministry from God. He says, fulfill that ministry. This salutation or greeting by my own hand, Paul. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Amen. And that's Paul's final salutation to the Colossian church. And that's it. I'm going to stop at that. And if anybody wants to speak or ask a question or whatever, please do.